Several weeks ago, you showed us a picture of a diptych, one of these tablets that they would write on either wax or clay. And I'm curious as to how they would have used such a device for the test for infidelity, where they would wash off the ink into the water and have the suspected woman drink that. Were there other writing devices used during that time?
Cards were just one of the possibilities, and they've discovered them in Canaan. I think I showed you the picture of the one from a Canaanite ship in the Mediterranean, so they're obviously being transported back and forth, but they haven't found any actually in Israel, Canaan, Palestine. None have been found there. So I think the default for writing, even we're at Mount Sinai when Moses issues that ordinance, or the Lord does, the default would be you're probably writing on sheepskin or something of that sort, a vellum scroll, could be calfskin, or papyrus. But if you're at Mount Sinai, there's not much papyrus available in the desert there. So, of course, we haven't found papyri in Palestine because that stuff simply doesn't survive the test of time. But the Dead Sea Scrolls are on, parchment for the most part, leather scrolls. But they would use ink of sorts and write it on there, and you dip the document in liquid water, and the ink would dissolve there. Or you simply pour water over it, and the ink goes into your liquid, and that's what you drink. That's your, it's what we call with the dust, trial by ordeal. And if your tummy swells, you know you're guilty. And of course, that kind of approach wasn't unique to Israel to determining the course of justice, guilt or innocence. All right, any other questions that eggs or tomatoes you want to throw at me? Yes.
And that more speaks not to a messianic allusion, but
yes,
the prophetic line of lineage that is yet to come, then I remembered I had this book from Dr. Radonik, and I looked at it closely when they're on that very topic. But he talks about I'll show it to you. But he talks about it because Moses had something that was a little different than any other prophets had. If you saw the Lord face to face.
Yes.
So there were, in Gil, when I was reading last night, commentated on that section that there was none other that had that experience until the Lord used himself.
Two weeks ago, I made a passing comment about Deuteronomy 9:18, where Moses says, "The Lord will raise up a prophet like me." And I, in passing, said, this is generally interpreted as being a messianic prediction. And I don't think it is. I think it has reference to God, God's commitment to his people. He will always have his spokesperson, we have to say, because there were female prophets. He will always have his spokesperson in their midst to keep them on track and on target spiritually, and so that the people may rest assured that though Moses is about to die, God is not leaving them. We also should think without a pastor. I mean, Samuel was a kind of pastor like Moses, who, you know, did many of the same things as Moses did. But I know there's a long-standing tradition that Moses saw the Lord, spoke with the Lord face-to-face as a man speaks with his friend. That's an emphatic description in Exodus chapter 33. But I think we need to be careful about this. While Moses' place in Israel's history is different from anybody else's. I mean, he's on Mount Sinai with God. Nobody had Elijah came close when God took him back. So I think it actually could have been said that Elijah spoke with God face to face with as a man, though the text doesn't do that. I think we have to be careful about arguing from silence. Just because the Bible doesn't speak of anybody else speaking with God face to face like Moses did, doesn't mean nobody did it. In fact, by definition, Jeremiah gives this in his description in chapter 23. Jeremiah says what's distinctive about a true prophet is they are a member of my council, which means they have access to my presence, and then I send them out. And that is a kind of direct contact. False prophets go out and say, thus says the Lord, and the Lord says, I never sent them. I didn't authorize them to use that formula. But a prophet is, by definition, a member of the council of God. This is not to detract from Moses' unique role. But I think the last comment you make actually leads to a very low Christology. Jesus spoke with God face to face like Moses did. Jesus is God. And so when you come to the New Testament, I actually have written on this somewhere and people aren't buying it, but I challenge them, go back and read the text again. The gospel witness is, by the time of Christ, people were expecting a prophetic Messiah. They were expecting all kinds of Messiahs. It's in the air. The Messiah is coming. There's a Melchizedekian Messiah that we're expecting. There's a priestly Messiah we're expecting. There's a Davidic Messiah. We would expect there's a prophetic Messiah. We're looking for a prophetic Messiah so that in the Gospels you read, when Jesus shows up, are you the prophet? Notice Jesus' response. He never says, yes, I am the prophet. If he does respond, he says, one greater than a prophet is here. And I think Jesus is the one of whom the prophets speak. Doesn't mean he doesn't do prophetic things. But this is his primary office is not prophetic. His primary office is messianic, which is by definition royal, Davidic, which brings with it priestly functions and whatever, but as well as prophetic functions. But the two critical texts here are Stephen's speech in Acts and Peter's speech at Pentecost, where he talks about prophet. And most people interpret that prophet to be Jesus is the prophet that was expected. I actually think, no, Jesus is the one in both texts. If I read it closely, and I'm probably reading it wrongly, Peter and Stephen are saying, Jesus is the one whom the prophet spoke of, the long-awaited one. And I think that's how I interpret it. Don't think with that comment that I don't think Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. But the messianic role is primarily a royal Davidic role. I think Jesus, the most important Old Testament text in the entire New Testament is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is not about a prophet. It's not even about a priest. It's about a king, the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And that's the defining image of Christ in the New Testament, as the Christ, which is the Messiah. So. Yes. 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 The question is, this is from Timothy, where Paul, in his counsel to Timothy, if you run into somebody who is teaching another doctrine, you pray for repentance and for them to turn around. Well, and how does that square with Deuteronomy 13? My more serious question is, how does that square with Galatians? In Galatians, Paul has no patience for those people. And there, Paul sounds very like Moses in his categorical and absolute, you know, repudiation of those who preach a false gospel. So I think, you know, that is, if we have trouble with Moses, we have to have trouble with Paul in another place. But I think contextually. But now back to Moses. You are anticipating the conversation we have to have next week, and you know, only half of us are here, so we'll save some questions on that count. But I do think that the transition from the First Testament to the New Testament on these matters is not a transition of principle. That is, apostasy and leading people into apostasy is as reprehensible in the new order as it was in the old. It's and it seems the difference is in how you deal with it. And this is true of lots of things. I mean, Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Does that mean Jesus is soft on adultery? No. Go sin no more. Done. Have nothing more to do. There is no softening on the evil, but there is a difference in how you respond to the evil. And that becomes a serious issue for those of us who wrestle with what's going on. And you know, President Obama, earlier in a debate over sanctity of life issues and all the rest, in one of those interviews, he said, well, if you're going to live by the biblical standards, you have to live by all the biblical standards, and so what are you going to do? And of course, this again, I think, represents just a gross misunderstanding of what the Torah is trying to do, which is not necessarily trying to legislate response for every conceivable situation. It's building values. Now, why would Moses be so absolutely strict on this issue? I think it has to do with a very particular role that Israel must play in the history of redemption. God needs a holy people in a holy land to carry out His holy mission. And prior to the coming of Christ, that mission is linked to a particular ethnic group. And we've got to keep that ethnic group as an absolute model in all things. Next week, we'll come to the last point in this series on these texts, and we'll talk about the motivation behind all of this. And part of it is to purge the evil from your midst. That's very strict language. It's the kind of language Paul uses when he talks about purging the old leaven. Very strong language, actually. His vocabulary, while he changes the word to leaven, which seems to soften it, the verb he uses is actually just as strong as anything we've got here. But in the providence of God, Israel's calling is so unique, so privileged, so holy. 26:19. See, I have set you high above the nations for praise, for fame, name literally, and for glory. Whose praise, fame, and glory? It's the Lord's. And so, this is His trophy of grace. And the world should be able to look at this trophy of grace and recognize what grace can do. And to recognize what grace can do, you've got to look absolutely different from the world around you. And I think that's a part of the thing. We're drawing very clear boundaries. And it's not only here. Later on, in Leviticus 19, he talks about how you plant your grain in the field. You should be able to spot an Israelite a mile away. You know? Or not wearing wool and linen at the same time. What's that got to do with anything? Well, we have to ask those serious questions. Chances are most of us don't live by those ordinances. But we'd better be asking, what is the point of the ordinance? And what is there under this that we need to... But it is a brutal one. It is anathema on any who would preach a false gospel. And I actually do think that that anathema still hangs over all who preach a false gospel. It could be that in His mercy and in His grace, God has taken the sword out of our hands. I don't know. But anyhow, that's probably as close as we can get. Yeah.
Moses says you're to be executed if you commit them. But if we look in the later part of the Old Testament, it doesn't seem to be done the same way. For example, when Nathan talks to David, murder and adultery sounds to me like a dying offense. But God Himself shows mercy. Or later, as you read, say, in Ezekiel, when he talks about the wicked man who becomes good and then he will repent and be saved, or the good man who becomes wicked and he'll be lost. Or as I look in Isaiah, again and again you see people committing sins that are idolatrous and worthy of death, but God holds off. So I'm puzzled about the flavor, the feel, and the difference.
You have touched on something very important, and that is the tension between what is prescribed and what is actually done. The narratives tend often to overlook prescribed responses. What are we to do with that? The David case is a real puzzle to me. I mean, here's a guy... adultery, and then murder, and cover up. I mean, this is Uriahgate, or whatever else, of the worst sort, and God apparently lets him off. Actually, he doesn't. Because after that chapter, if you read the books of Samuel in one sitting, you discover that David's life after that is a disaster. And God is almost out of the picture underline how often God is mentioned by the narrator involved in David's life in the next chapters after that? Or underline how often David refers to God? There's a dramatic shift happens after Bathsheba. Something is going on here that while we expect a one-to-one correspondence between prescribed response and applied response, it actually doesn't often happen that way. There are a few. Achan, he got exactly what was prescribed, not only Achan, but his whole family. And so, in the end, I suppose we have to say, where is the justice of God in doing this only to Achan? My response to that would be, where is the mercy of God that he applies it only to Achan? For there, but for the grace of God, go we all. That's what we have come. But that is a tension, and I don't know what to do with it, and I don't think we can easily fix it. Remember, Deuteronomy 13 is talking to Israelites. Chapter 7 was talking to about Canaanites, to Israelites about Canaanites. Wipe out the Canaanites. That's troubling enough. But here it's wipe out your own people if they will act like Canaanites. And, you know, you can't say that God plays favorites. That's one thing you can't say about. Well, he actually does favor Israel, but it's not an automatic favor. If Israel responds like the pagans, then they get hammered as well. But I don't have a clear and final answer on that issue, and I'm sure I will take it to the grave with me. And as you know, that in some respects, these things are a bigger tension to me, having grown up in a pacifist world. I have to wrestle with it at a level that most people don't, try and make it square. But I have to solve it by the end of the summer because I've been commissioned to write an article on it. And I'm asking my students to help me, and I'm not getting the kind of help I need. So it's a tough one.
In trying to deal with what the severity of what God looks like in the First Testament, yeah, compared to the way he looks in the New Testament, I came across this illustration that I've never heard anybody else use in authority. So I just wanted to ask if you agreed with it. You know, when Adam and Eve are in the garden, he's walking and talking with God. You know, they're one-to-one relationship in terms of communication. And then he sins, and he basically becomes like an infant in God's eyes. In other words, he doesn't understand anything of God's Spirit. He doesn't understand anything of what God wants or desires, etc. And so as a society, God begins to deal with his people and the world as infants. And so as humans, we deal with our infants in very severe terms. We, you know, don't touch the stove. You know, don't cross the street. You know, so we use very absolute rules, mainly for their safety, I would think. But the spirit of who we are as fathers is the same as when our children grow up and acquire our spirit through adulthood, to the point where our parents don't even have to say anything. They just say, look, here is this money, you know, do with it like I would do it, you know, and we absolutely know what that is.
Well, I don't know that that is a distinctly Old Testament issue. I think that's a kind of a universal issue. If you lived in that cultural world, you would not be surprised if your God, I mean, if the gods would talk. But you look at the nature of divinities and their hold over people, nobody questions it. And actually, things don't change in the New Testament times. So that aspect of I mean, have they grown up by the time we get to the New Testament so that you don't have to have this anymore? I actually don't think so. That's right. Once we have the Spirit of Christ, then none of these external boundaries even, we don't notice them even, because it flows out of what's on the inside. And so external boundaries are invisible. But I would argue that would have been the case for the true believers in the Old Testament as well. And this is why I think God can talk of Abraham in Genesis 26:5, because he followed my Torahs, my statutes, and my ordinances. He didn't even have any. But because he did that, he's transferring the promise to his son. How is Abraham doing it? I think, again, my heresy, I think it's because he has the Spirit of God in him, driving him to do this. And I think that people like Caleb, who's not even Israelite, but who has a different spirit and who is full after God. Strange expression. Full after God. You don't need to give a guy like that laws. An illustration. I graduated from Bethany Bible Institute, which is where I actually met my wife. And a wonderful place for us. But in those days, it was a mini Prairie Bible Institute. Anybody heard of Prairie Bible Institute? Which was an island of American fundamentalism transported up there wholesale by L.E. Maxwell. He came from North Carolina, South Carolina, whatever. And at Prairie Bible Institute, I know this, they had blue sidewalks and pink sidewalks. They did? I know that. I had a student at the school where I was teaching in Winnipeg who transferred from Prairie to Winnipeg. The missionary kids, poor kids, she was in the college. Her brother, younger brother, was in the high school. They had a high school there as well. And one day, they were in the, parents were in Indonesia. They were in the lunch line, and she saw that her kid brother, 10th grade or whatever, was obviously having trouble. But he's in the guy's line going to the meals. They had separate lines. She went over to talk to him in the line there, check out how he's doing. She got disciplined for that. The response was, other people aren't going to know that you're his brother, his sister. And so because of that, and I thought, ooh, this is... But Bethany was a school that was that in miniature. When we met, you were if you were an established couple, by the time the semester started, you could have one date a semester. That's right. Your places where you ate were always assigned. They were mixed, but you draw out of a hat. On weekends, you could sit with your girlfriend at one meal on the weekend. Ellen and I were in the library one day. And, of course, both of us were on student council, so that makes it even. We were sitting across from each other in the library, just going about our work. And the librarian came over and said, one of you is going to have to leave. Now, how are you going to respond to that? I had a brother who was with me at Bethany at the same time. I tell you, all of these rules irked him so much. But I didn't even notice them. Because when you come, you sign on. You know that's what this place is like. And if you... there were occasions when, you know, of course, they irritated and whatever, but you can't let it bother you. If you're driven by the Spirit of God, you will live godly by definition. And I think that was true then already, but they didn't have godly definitions. And so you need these definitions of godliness in that cultural context. And I think that's how it works. The life of a legalist and the life of a principled person often look exactly the same. I think we've said that before. To an outsider, we don't do movies. It could be because we're legalists, because Christians shouldn't go. Well, I actually feel more strongly about that now than I did 50 years ago, because movies haven't actually got better. You know, but on the other hand, I just can't be bothered. That's such a total waste of my time. I'd rather be in the back garden pulling weeds. But, you know, so that the life of apparent boundaries looks the same whether the boundaries are imposed from the outside or the boundaries arise from the fountain of your heart. And I think if they come from the heart, then you don't even notice that they're there. So, John, you had a... Yes. Yes. That's right. So the situation is you can kick somebody out of the church. Yeah. I think that's an important point to make. And that is, we need to distinguish between the people of God and the other people. And so long as the definition of the people of God spiritually blurs with the definition of the people of God physically, we got a problem. And so how are you going to get true people of God to show their colors? But that is a difference between the Pauline image and the Mosaic image. Once we get to chapter 16, verse 20, and after that we have what is people call Israel's political constitution. He talks about judges, and he talks about the role of priests and kings and prophets. These are the authority figures. He's dealing with administrative offices. But the point is, all the way through, tzedek, tzedek, righteousness, righteousness, 16 verse 20, that's the motto. Everything drives on to righteousness. And secondly, he is still addressing the people. The people are responsible for the administration of righteousness in the land. It's not ultimately you pass the buck. You know, we do this with our young people in our churches. We say we have a youth pastor. It's up to the youth pastor to take care of our kids, to teach our kids, whatever else. We institutionalize everything. Moses won't let you do that. While we do have these other offices, it is still in the hands of the people who should naturally be driven by the concern for righteousness. It's not law that drives us, but righteousness, the passion for that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I think so. I was worried you were going to be drawing a contrast between the grace-driven world of the patriarchs and the law-driven world of Israel once we have the law. No, I'm happy to. That's not where you went, because I think we need to recognize that it is, in fact, the same, identical grace driving this. And this is why John 1:14, and of His grace we have all received repeated demonstrations of grace, for God spoke first to the patriarchs, and now He has spoken in His Son. Is that what it says? No. For the Torah was given through Moses, that's the first grace, but grace and truth are embodied in Jesus Christ. So that this is a continuation of grace, but I do think it is, to answer your question positively, it is a good thing that before we have the law, we have examples of obedience to the law when there was none. And that's a grace world of the patriarchs. And it's the same grace world that should continue. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, and the difference is now the family of the patriarchs is now a vast family. I mean, and so all the issues are magnified. And how to keep order in an unruly family is part of the issue here, probably. You were going to ask a question. Well, and I think this is the points being made here. Did we all hear? God looked at David's heart, and even though he committed all of these horrible offenses, God didn't reject him. I think what we need to recognize, too, is that God never has expected perfection. He desires, and in fact, the New Testament word, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, that's a stronger statement in the New Testament than you have anywhere in the Old Testament. Yes, God tells Abraham, walk before me and be perfect, tamim. That's the same word that is used of a sacrificial lamb that qualifies for offering. It has no defects, no flaws. And in the end, that turns out to be as much a dispositional thing as any. Name one human character in the Bible who's perfect. I mean, Daniel comes as close as we can, and I can't find a flaw in this guy, which is one reason why critical scholars say this is fiction. Daniel comes close, but other than that, even a person like Josiah, of whom it is said he turned to the Lord with his whole lave, heart, mind, with his whole nephesh, body, and with his whole very. Remember our conversation. All his resources. But in the end, he is trying to intercept the king of Egypt, and the king of Egypt has to say, don't interfere with what God is doing. And he doesn't back off. Of course, I've got lots of questions about who does Josiah think he is at this point? But he's obviously out of step with the overall divine scheme of things that are about to happen. And so God takes him. So even a person like that who comes, I think he actually exceeds David in his virtue. But he's not perfect. Hezekiah, another guy. I mean, the last days, the last chapter, 1 Kings chapter, 2 Kings chapter 20. It's a very problematic text. But he's healed, and the king of Babylon comes, and the Babylonians don't forget what they saw. They were back later. But what's the problem here with Hezekiah that he can't let it go? So again, God doesn't expect perfection. If he did, he would not have made provision for sacrifices daily, regularly. He desires perfection, but he doesn't expect it. And so this, I think, is the amazing, a part of the amazing grace in the whole system. I wonder if you have a word for me. Because after the evening service tonight, what's the committee called? The advisory committee is meeting tonight, and they've asked me to come and talk to them about this. So pray for me. I've got 6 pages of notes that what will I say? I have to be so careful with you. I can probably be honest with them. Three or four things. One, what is worship? And now we're talking, all of life is worship. In the course on worship, I don't get to music and worship until week 9. I'm going to Greece to teach the course on worship in a couple of weeks, and I won't deal with it until lesson 9. We spend 4 or 5 weeks, first of all, on what it is, and daily life is worship. So if your life isn't a life of worship, nothing you do in church will count positively for you in any case. You know, but what is worship? Worship is an audience with God, in the context of which what we've got to ensure is that God's voice is heard. It's not God is our audience. That's twisted thinking. There's a song out there, I sing to you, you sing to me, but our audience is Jesus. No. Who do we think we are inviting God to an audience with us? I mean, that is such twisted thinking. No, this is an audience with God. Psalm 95, today if you will hear His voice. So, worship is an audience with God. What has to happen is that God's voice is heard. And we come away with a revelation of God that transforms us. What then is the role of those who lead in worship? Is to be sure that that revelation happens, and in the process, I mean, we're in Deuteronomy here, remember the formula, we actually haven't had it yet, but it'll come in chapter 17 and then chapter 31. Read that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may fear, that they may obey, and that they may live. My definition of worship is something like this. True worship involves reverential acts of submission and homage before the divine sovereign in response to his revelation, gracious revelation of himself, and in accordance with his will. That's my basic definition. If that is a correct definition, then the purpose of the corporate gathering is to open up the windows of heaven and encourage a disposition of greater fear. By that I do not mean fright. I mean awe and amazement that this God should have called me to Him. Which means that this is not about being casual. It is not about being flippant. And doesn't mean we can't have humor. But it means we cannot treat this lightly. It is an audience with the King of Kings. They ask, how do you understand worship? We'll start there. What's the role of leaders in worship? It is to promote that. And what's the role of worship in music in worship? I mean, these days, music is equated with worship. Go to the bookstore and look at all the CDs. It's praise and worship. And it's only one kind of music. Even despite the fact that if you read the Psalter, if we want to be biblical, if you read the Psalter, for every psalm of praise, there are two of lament. But that's something we're not allowed to do in church. You have to feel good. You know, it's an upper. Really? But in any case, music must serve that purpose. Is it a matter of personal taste? No. It's a matter of divine taste. And that's why we have to be very careful that we define the whole business biblically rather than culturally. And I think this is a part of the debate. I don't expect that, in my note to the chair of the committee, I said, take it or leave it. I mean, prophets in ancient Israel had no legislative authority. And so they've asked me to talk to it. I'll talk to it. I won't be surprised if they don't listen. I can't take it personally, but you can't get mad either, can you? But in any case, I think we need people who lead us pastorally, who will enhance the fear of God. Malachi says there's no fear of God in this place. That's why everything's wrong. That's starters. Does that help? So. I was going to say that we took a wrong turn when ministers of music became ministers of worship. I think if there's any minister of worship, the primary one is actually the preacher. Because it's through his lips that we hear the voice of God. And so I think that's where it should be, in any case. One more question. One more question. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he certainly did. And I think in a remarkable way, perhaps, and I hadn't thought about this, in a remarkable way, in as much as Jesus is David, he takes in himself the curse of David, as he actually does for all of us. But the king is a representative of the people. As the king goes, so goes the nation. And with David we all fall, and with the new David we all rise, which is the wonderful gospel.
I've asked Dale if he would close us in prayer.
Thank you very much, Dr. Block. We're all so blessed. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you have blessed us so much to be able to come to a house such as this, a college church, where you have been a blessing to us, where you have given us so much. You have given us your Son. You have given us your Word. You have given us voices here who speak your Word so clearly. We thank you for Dr. Block. We thank you that you're a God who is not silent, but you have spoken to us. I pray that we will, in fear and reverence, come to know you in even greater ways, so that our worship is not just here at church, but in our community and in our work and in our jobs. We have spoken several requests. We bring them to you. We pray for Ellen as she travels and with her father. May you superintend over his health, Father, even... May her time with him be blessed, and even as they prepare for this summer. Pray for Dr. Block's travel to Greece and his summer plans. May you bless him in his work, and even this week, as these closing weeks of the year. We pray for this church and our leadership and our elders and our pastors, as we, as a community of believers, contemplate the role of the worship service and the music within the church. I pray that in all of this that we will be listening to you. And we pray that for that for our leadership. I pray that this will be a time of insight and decision and understanding as to how you will be leading us. We once again thank you for the good food and the fellowship and the community of saints that we've just enjoyed our time together. We ask for your blessing for the remainder of the day. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.